Today what I want to talk to you about is how we all like to be connected. We all like to be in communication with the people that we love. And in our culture today, we have the technological capacity to be connected, to be in communication with the people we love, as never before in the history of the world. With computers and email, with instant messaging, with cell phones and texting, we can stay in communication with other people as never before. I believe the motto of AT&T, a friend of mine who's at AT&T said to me a couple of years ago that their motto was, our world connected. Is that still the motto? Anybody out there know? I'm not sure. But anyway, a friend of mine who's an AT&T executive said that that used to be their motto. Yesterday, I called a friend that I had lunch with on Thursday. And we chatted for a little while, and he said, well, you know, Harry, I'm in Orlando. And I said, Orlando? But we just had lunch on Thursday. And I didn't know he was going down there. But we chatted for a while, and he said, I'm in Orlando. And he was breaking up a little bit, and he said that he wasn't near cell service. But we had a nice chat. But it just struck me again. We were able to be communicating. We were able to be connected with each other, even though he had, in the last few days, traveled to Florida. So communication and being connected with other people is possible for us now the way it's never been possible before in the history of the world. That's a good thing. But let me ask you a deeper question. How do we stay in communication? How do we stay in contact with God? One of the things I talked about last Sunday was about how God is awesome. God is amazing. And when God comes down and reveals His glory, He is so heavy, He is so weighty, He is so awesome in His greatness that we tremble, we shudder, we almost come apart when we're confronted with the majesty and the greatness of God. It's an exciting thing. We talked about Isaiah, how in Isaiah 6 he had an experience with God that shattered him and made him nearly come apart, except for the way God's love forgave him and commissioned him. But as I was reflecting on that text and thinking about where we're going to go this Sunday, what struck me was, how do we stay in communication? How do we stay in contact with that God? Because we don't have, Isaiah didn't have, and we certainly don't have those kind of mountaintop, exhilarating experiences with God all the time. So how do we stay connected? How do we stay in communication? One of the best texts to help us understand that in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you've got your Bible, by all means, turn to Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. But if not, if you turn to page 4 of your bulletin, you'll see the text right there. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we look at this passage together. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Please follow as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the good news of peace. And in addition to all this, take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, most of us in this room can remember times when you've revealed yourself in a special power and clarity to us. But most of us, as Chris mentioned in the time of confession earlier, can also think of times when we felt colder toward you and less connected with you and less in communication with you. God, would you please use your word and your Holy Spirit this morning to guide us back to closer connection, to clearer communication with you again. Lord, we need you, and as we sang a few moments ago, those of us who had a taste of you are desperate for you. As food, as oxygen, we long to be in your presence. We long to be so close to you and knowing you that our lives are changed and we are enriched by the knowledge of you, the living God. Please come and do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Often when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, we think about the different components of the gospel armor that Paul talks about there in Ephesians 6. And one of the things that I was noticing, often when we look at this text, we think, well, what is the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the readiness of the good news of peace that would be on our feet? What's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit? What are these different aspects of the armor? And we look at them individually and we talk about them. But today I want to really think sort of more globally about the bigger meaning of this text and look at particularly the aspect of prayer and the importance of prayer. The first thing that we notice in this text is that Paul says, if you're a Christian, you're in a war. You are in battle. And that you need equipment to survive in that battle. You need God's armor. And He's given it to you. You need it. Because without this armor, you will lose. Because the nature of the war is that we are battling against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, by which Paul means Satan and demons. And you are not powerful enough to stand against those beings without God's armor, without God's help, which is why He gives it to you. But once He's given it to you, you need to realize that you need it continually, embrace it, and use it. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary that in the spiritual warfare in which we live, we avail ourselves of the weapons God has given to us. And in particular, I was struck by some of the John Piper's writings in one of his books where he talks about prayer. And he talks about the way that in this passage, in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about prayer as a walkie-talkie for battle. Now, many of us have seen war movies, or we've read about biographies of people who are at war, and we know the way that communication is possible between soldiers on the front lines and military authorities who are not on the front lines. And so that as soldiers advance in battle, they can call their ultimate authorities and get help. It may be that they need reinforcements. It may be that they need an airstrike to come and blow up some enemy stronghold that's in front of them. It may need that they need a medical evacuation of people who've been mutilated in the battle. My wife and I are part of a parent support group of our son who's at the Air Force Academy. And one of the things that the Air Force Academy parents group did yesterday was to visit a veterans hospital up in Warren. And they went to go and talk to and spend time with veterans who spend now their lives in that hospital. And there are people who are in the Second World War and in the Korean War and the Vietnam War and in the first Iraq war, and now the current wars that our country is facing in the Middle East. People who get brutally wounded and maimed come back and they go to those hospitals, and the ones who are severely wounded, they stay there. And there were, my wife was talking to some men who were in their 90s who fought in the Second World War. Because war is deadly, and war kills people. And when people are battered by war, they can either be killed or they can be maimed for life. And what Paul is saying is in the struggle which we are in, there is armor, there is equipment that we need. And prayer is like a walkie-talkie to headquarters. Prayer is how we stay in communication with the living God. We need this. This is equipment that we need for the battle. As I was reading John Piper, I was convicted. Because I often think of prayer as sort of like an intercom that I set up in my den so that I can call for a little more lemonade from the kitchen. I'm not calling in airstrikes for the enemy's strongholds. I'm calling for more comforts from the kitchen. Now, prayer in Scripture is diverse. There are many different aspects to prayer, and we're only really talking about, we'll actually be talking about three aspects of it today. But the main point that we want to see is that prayer is vitally necessary for the spiritual warfare in which we live. And if you think of prayer as primarily something to keep you a little bit more comfortable and to make your life a little bit more pleasant, then you probably don't really understand either God or prayer. Because what the Bible teaches is that we are in spiritual warfare right now. Every minute, every day. And prayer is given to you, and prayer is given to me, so that we can stay in touch with headquarters. And it's a source of power. It's a source of authority. It's a source of help. And we need to use it. Three fronts on which God equips every believer through prayer. So, we're going to look now. You have an outline in your bulletin. It looks like this. And if you use that outline, it'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. We have three fronts in our spiritual warfare, every one of us who's a believer. The first front is the war within. And the second front is the war among us. And the third front is for the glory of God in the world. I want to look briefly at the way in which God equips us for those three fronts through prayer. First of all, for the war within. When I was in seminary, I had a very good friend who was very bright. He was a Yale graduate, double 800s on his SATs, and one of the reasons we got to know each other was I used to sit in seminars or lectures with him, and he would ask brilliant questions. He's a very, very bright guy. So after, you know, sort of walking between classes, we began to chat, and I just was impressed by his insights, and so we hung around. We eventually became friends. And I remember our second or third year in seminary, he talked about how he had been driving in his car, and he had heard a noise that he knew was bad, but he wasn't mechanically very capable, and so he kind of ignored it, and he hoped it would go away. And so he kept driving, and the noise got a little bit louder and louder and more frequently did the noise come. And so eventually he took his car to the mechanic, and because he waited so long, a small problem became a very big and expensive problem, and he went to get it, you know, he had to pay to get it fixed. I think that all of us do some of this in some area of our lives. We have a nagging sense that we might have a physical problem, a health problem, that we should have checked by our doctor. Or we may think, as the rain pounds down, you know, I know there's a leak in that corner of my ceiling, and I really should have it fixed. Or, being here in Jersey, we get attacked from both directions. You might think, well, I need to have my sump pump checked, and there's been water in my basement recently. But I don't really know what to do, I don't have time, I don't want to spend the money, and for whatever reason, we postpone, we push it down, we don't want to deal with it, either because it's complicated, or it takes time, or for whatever reason. Maybe recently you thought, I need to call my broker about my IRA, or about my health insurance, or some other area. It's just our human nature that when there are complicated and difficult things that we should deal with, that we tend to push them down. We tend to not want to deal with them. David reminds us in Psalm 32 that most of all, we do this with God. Let's look. Psalm 32, it's in your bulletin. Let's read this together, will you? From Psalm 32, we're going to read from verse 3 down to verse 11, and there's some very helpful thoughts that I think that spring from this text. Let's read together, slowly, and let's go. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle. Another one will come to you. Many are the foes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Well, it's a long text, but this is really from my devotions this week, and it sort of burst upon me with freshness and power. There are two major stages to this psalm in the way that God is dealing with David and the way that David responds to God. If you look in verse 3 and 4, you see that in 3, he's keeping silent. And that keeping silent is not a happy experience for him. His bones are wasting away, he's groaning all day long, and there's this sort of low-grade insecurity and irritation in his life because he's silent with God about something important. Now let's look more at what this experience for him is like in verse 4. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know what it's like on an August day when the humidity is high and the temperature too, and maybe you don't have air conditioning on, and you're just supine, and you have no energy and you're drained. And that's what David is saying it's like when you're not open and honest and transparent. If you really know the Lord and you don't talk to him about important things, energy and vitality and freshness and strength just sort of leak out of you. But then something amazing happens. Look at verse 5, the first word. He's going through all this sort of downer time, and then all of a sudden, something happens to make a difference. Then, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This actually makes more clear to us what was bothering him in 3 and 4. What was bothering him and what he wasn't talking about, what he was keeping silent about, was sin. It's sort of like my friend, remember I told you about my seminary friend? There's a little rattle in my engine and I just don't want to deal with it because it's complicated and messy and I just don't want to be bothered right now. And I'm just going to not talk about that and just ignore that reality. But what happens? Spiritually, David is telling us what happens. The bones waste away. There's groaning. God's hand is heavy and our strength is sapped as in the heat of summer. But then, in verse 5, he acknowledges his sin. He's not going to cover it up anymore. He's going to come clean with God. He's going to confess his transgressions to the Lord. Okay? Now in your outline, 4 benefits. See, David's life is low and gloomy in 3 and 4. And then in 5 he says, okay, I'm not going to run from God. I'm not going to suppress my need to deal with this issue any longer. I'm going to talk to God about it. Then, in verse 5, he does. He confesses, he acknowledges what's wrong. As soon as he does, all kinds of great things come. Let's look. 4. 4 great things come. First, forgiveness in verse 5. Then you forgave the guilt of my sin. He finally said, God, I'm going to talk to you about this. We don't know what it was. David doesn't tell us what it was. But he said, I'm going to talk to God about this. I know I did the wrong thing here, but I'm going to talk to you about it. And as soon as he does, it's right there mixed in with the acknowledging and the, not covering up and the confessing and all that, right away what comes is he knows that God has forgiven him, which is a very encouraging and refreshing thought, because we're made for communication with God, for relationship with him, and when we don't talk about the things that are important to him and he wants us to deal with, there's no joy in our relationship with him anymore. But as soon as we start to be honest about it, all kinds of benefits flow. First, forgiveness. And then second, confidence in God again. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Courage, confidence. And what's he saying? He's saying in verse 6, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him, this person who confesses his sins to God. And then he goes on to say, you're my hiding place. You're going to protect me from trouble. And all of a sudden, because he's back with God, God's back with him. And there's a joy and a confidence that comes from knowing that the relationship is restored. And many of you know this song. There's a song that comes right out of this text. It says, where it says, you are my hiding place. And you surround me with songs of deliverance. And probably, literally last night, Chris mentioned that we were at the Christianity Explored class last night, and we were talking a little bit about some of these topics last night, and both of us just started singing in my kitchen because we both knew the song, you are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I'll trust in you. There's both the joy and the sense of there's forgiveness that comes, and then there's the tender mercies of God, where God reminds, what does he do? He surrounds David with songs of deliverance. This is not just saying, God protects me. It's more saying, God not only protects me, but he shows me his tender mercies. He cares for me. He loves me. He's gentle and friendly and gracious to me. And he's getting all excited and encouraged. So the first benefits are forgiveness and confidence. And then there's wisdom that's coming from God. He says in verse 8, God is talking here, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I don't know how many of you remember in Psalm 51 when David confesses his sin to the Lord. He says, you desire truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Here's the point. The Bible scholar, Old Testament scholar named William Van Gameren, who says about that text in Psalm 51, but applies to Psalm 32:8 too. We are restored to fellowship with God by his grace and forgiveness. But we stay in fellowship with God through wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a lot of verses in the Bible about wisdom. So it's by grace and forgiveness and the cross and all that that we can put sin behind us and come back into communion, fellowship, contact, communication with God, right? That's where we get back in. But how do we stay in? We stay in by wisdom. That's why he says, you know, first, the forgiveness. Second, the songs of deliverance. First, the forgiveness. Second, the protection. The mighty waters won't flood me out. Then third, the songs in the night and the songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, God is going to teach David and instruct him in the way he should go. And God leads us so that day by day we can stay close to him. We don't need to sin. It's the whole thing that Chris was talking about earlier. As we confess and repent, then God gives wisdom and guides us as we move forward in life. And then the fourth thing, we already touched on a little bit, but there's more of it in verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now, when David says that, he's not saying, all you righteous people who never do anything wrong. Why do we know that? Because David wrote this psalm. And David's saying, rejoice, all you righteous people. But what kind of righteous people are they? They're not the righteous people who never sin, because he just talked about how he did sin, and he didn't talk about it, finally did talk about it, and all these benefits came to him. If you understand that, nod your head slowly. Okay? So the point is, he's saying righteous people are people who, not that they never sin, but that when they do, it hurts. And God's hand is heavy. And it's like being in the heat of August, and you're not, things are not good. But then you confess, and then what happens after you confess is forgiveness, confidence, wisdom from God, and joy and singing in the heart. John says in his first letter, the one who is born of God cannot continue to sin. And what he means is, you will still do it on occasion, but because if you're a believer, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, what it means is you can't sin with the full consent of your will. And when you sin, you feel badly because the Holy Spirit says, this is bad, don't go here anymore. And you start to, there's a restlessness and a turmoil in your heart. You won't enjoy sin. You'll feel guilty. You'll hate it and you'll hate yourself. Now, Satan has a bad plan for your life at this very moment. When you sin and you feel bad and guilty and you hate yourself and you feel, you know, like the lowest form of life, Satan's plan is for you, stay right there. What Satan wants you to say is, I'm bad. God hates me. I'll never change. Woe is me. Doom and gloom and misery and so forth. That's Satan's plan for your life. God has another plan. I was talking actually to one of the teachers in this school about a certain student who will remain nameless. But I was talking to one of the teachers in this school. He said, such and such a student is sort of like a cow lying on a sharp stone. He bellows. He doesn't like the way the course is going right now. But the cow wants to just get up and move, and then things would be a little better. Lie down somewhere else. Don't lie down on the sharp stone. That's just kind of a funny image that is now kind of in the family lexicon of interesting illustrations. Here's the point. When you sin, don't be like the cow that lies there on the sharp stone. That's what Satan wants you to stay right there, bellow, moo, I'm unhappy, woe is me, I'm bad, God hates me, all these things. Wrong solution. God's solution is confess your sins to God. We're always falling down in the Christian life, but when we're growing, we get up and we keep going. Let's look at this next verse, Proverbs 28. Let's read this aloud together. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We need to take these things to God. Now here's a very important point. If you are battling certain problems over and over, could be in your marriage, could be at work, could be just in your own personal life with besetting sins, you and I are never going to make deep, long-lasting progress against these sin areas that beset us until we learn to not only take these things to God, but to a few trusted others as well. Now, there are some kinds of things you can take to your small group. You know, there are 8 people in the room. We break in our group and many of the other groups, we break up into men and women. We share, we pray. You can share those things then. But there are some things that may be deep. Maybe about your marriage, maybe about some other area. And what you've got to do with those things is find, okay, I need a very trusted friend now. I can't even share this with my whole small group, perhaps. But these things are deep and these things I need to deal with. And let's look at what John says about how we make progress. 1 John 1, 5-7. Should we read this together? God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. It's all relevant to what we're talking about. 5, God is light. He's pure, He's holy. And then verse 6 is saying, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, but we walk in the darkness, we're lying. If we say, I'm a Christian, but we're doing something over and over that's bad, God says, you're not fooling me, and you shouldn't be fooling yourself. You're not really living in the truth. So what are you supposed to do? Walk in the light. And when we sort of bring in cross-reference here, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, whatever it is, if we walk in the light, that means we confess it to God. And if you've got some deep sort of besetting sin area, you need a one or two friends, trusted friends, discreet friends, and you share with them and you pray together. And then what happens? If we walk in the light as He is in light, He, God, is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's an amazing promise. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, when Chris asked us all about 30 minutes ago whether we sometimes were frustrated by our ongoing vulnerability to sin, many of you raise your hands. Well, here's what God says is how you make progress. You confess things to Him. You confess things to a trusted few friends. You stay in touch. You stay in contact. You hold each other. You have accountability groups. Last year, actually it was 2 years ago, I was in Princeton for a Reformed Theology Conference, and the speaker was from Alabama. And he was in his 60s. And he said, you know, when I get home, I can't wait to meet with my accountability group. A very famous pastor in his 60s, and he was saying, I can't wait to get back to the South to be in my accountability group. Interesting, he's in an accountability group. And then the next thing I thought was, maybe that's why he's never been beset by scandal. Maybe that's why God is using him around the country, because every Christian needs to be confessing and to be in relationships with other people who hold them accountable. And that means we have to pray to God and confess sins, and it means to pray with other people who will hold us accountable and love us and remind us of God's forgiveness when we do stupid things we shouldn't do. So far then, we've seen that prayer equips us, first of all, for the war within, the war for personal growth and holy living. But secondly, God uses prayer to equip us for the war among us. See, there's a war among us. Many of you have read the Lord of the Rings or seen the movies. And one of my favorite, Tolkien was a Christian, and he had just amazing insights that are sort of woven through that trilogy about spiritual truth. He saw things other people didn't see, and he could write about them in ways that made them memorable and meaningful and clear to many people. And there's a quotation where one of the elves in Book 2, Chapter 6, page 390, if you have my edition. But there's a quotation where the elven lord says, talking about the evil one, who is a metaphor for Satan in the world. And what this elven lord says is, in nothing is the power of the dark lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who oppose him. That's kind of formal language. Let me read it again. The elven lord, who represents one of God's people, is talking about how Satan's power is effective. And let me read it slowly. In nothing, he says, is the power of the dark lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement, the breaking up of relationships that divides all those who still oppose him. Namely, Satan's power is most clearly seen in the way that he causes his enemies to fight against each other. You understand that? Satan's power is most clearly seen in the way that he causes Christians to fight against each other. It's been an enormous blessing for me, really, in the last 10 years. I've sought out fellowship with other pastors who are in this area to pray with. But I would say that it's never been true until maybe since around December of this year. The ground keeps shifting and pastors keep moving and things keep changing. But since around December of 09, January of 2010, I've been in a prayer group with four other local guys at different churches in this area. And we pray for each other. We share our faults and our sins and the troubles we have. And we pray that God would bless the other guy's church, and God would, you know, give him power and authority and anointing in his work, and that we pray that their congregations would be happy and loving. We pray for God, you know, bring it on, bring the Holy Spirit, build the churches up, cause the churches to work together, cause your name to be glorified in Central Jersey. And it's so encouraging when I'm with other people like that. The way you will find too when you're around people in your small group and you are connected with other believers. But there's a battle for that kind of love and that kind of unity. It's not going to happen by accident, and it's not going to happen if you treat it lightly. You have to work for this. You have to battle for this. Not too long ago, I was up in the morning, and I was reading my Bible, and getting ready to read my Bible and pray. And as I was getting ready to read my Bible and pray, the Holy Spirit was erupting me, was bothering me. you know, I have my morning devotions to do. The Holy Spirit started poking me. And it's with this verse that's right here in your outline. So let's read it together. It says, this is Jesus. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know what Jesus is teaching here? Jesus is saying, embrace a major nuisance in your life to make things right in relationships. Here's how. He's saying to the people in Israel in his day, you know, if you, let's say you live in Capernaum, and you've traveled down to Jerusalem, and you've brought your offering, to present your offering in the temple. And Jesus is saying, if you're offering your gift at the altar in Jerusalem, and there remember that your brother has something against you up in Capernaum, leave your offering there, go home and make it right with somebody in Capernaum, and when you've got it right in Capernaum, then come back to Jerusalem. What he's saying is, embrace major nuisances in your life to make things right in relationships. This is a battle. This is a nuisance. This takes time and energy. So recently, I'm being, you know, a good pastor, read my Bible, get ready to pray. Holy Spirit says, what about that relationship? I say, that was their fault. I'm praying. Holy Spirit says, what about this relationship? I tried to explain it to him again. I said, I was a little cool toward that other person, but you know it was really their fault and they were being provocative and self-righteous and a nuisance. And so I just withdrew a little bit. And so I'm praying. Holy Spirit. First be reckoned. Holy Spirit was saying, don't bore me with your stupid devotions until you make it right in that relationship. Oh, Lord, I don't like to do that. I don't feel like it. First of all, I don't think I'm at fault. And second of all, I just don't want to do it, which is really the root reason I didn't want to do it. And so we went back and forth, and eventually I thought, wait a minute, who is this? This is the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity. Probably I should obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So I go back to this person, and I say, hey, you know what happened recently? And, you know, I'm sorry for my part in that. And they said, well, I'm sorry for my part in that. And so there's reconciliation. Almost very soon after that, almost right away, what happened was, person B said to me, you know, we got a call from person C. And person C is having a whole lot of trouble in relationships. And there's a lot of stress. And the person talked for half an hour about a relationship problem. And after I had made it right between me and person B, then person B says, you know, there's another problem with person C. And just because I think I was being a little bit obedient to the Holy Spirit, and I've tried to tell you the way it really happened, where I was very dull and insensitive and disobedient for quite a while before I did what was really right. When I finally went to person B and began to make it right, and person B told me about how person C had problems in relationships, God just opened up a new insight between me and person B about how we should minister to this other third party. Now, some of you are looking perplexed. Is that completely confusing? Okay. You're just in awe that I could be so dense. Okay. So, anyway, so what I talked to person B about was, I said, you know, we need to drop in the mail to person, to the, this third person, this little pamphlet. I actually meant to bring a whole stack this morning, but there's the Peacemaker pamphlet that's on the back table, the literature table. Thankfully, there were enough on the back table, so even though I forgot them in the office, there's some there. There should be more. You can have these two if anybody wants them. This is so useful. Now, I know that you don't have a conflict in relationships, but your kids do, and your neighbors do, and for their sakes, you need to have these nearby. That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Just laugh. Thank you. So here's the point. So this, when I reconciled with the person that I was not in a good way with, then we both actually went on to talk about somebody else that we both loved and care about. We thought, that person seems to continually be having issues that the Peacemaker pamphlet talks about. This is so useful. I think I've preached about this many times, but I seem to need this pamphlet. Maybe it's just, I don't think it is just me. I need use this. I keep one in my Bible. I keep it in a little black folder that I carry with me. You all need this. And in fact, if you don't have this, you can bring it up on your computer. The website is hispeace.org. And a lot of you go to hispeace.org and you click on tools or resources, and it'll bring up this protractor. I've preached about it a lot, but just a quick reminder. Somebody irritates you. Somebody provokes you. There are two opposite wrong responses. One is you run away, the escape response. And the escape response comes in three categories and increasing levels of seriousness. You deny the conflict, you fly from the conflict, you leave the conflict, or you commit suicide. Obviously, suicide is the greatest level of intensity, of flight from a conflict in relationship. And then there are the sort of approach the conflict responses that are going to be harmful also. Things like you assault or get in a fight with the other person, or you sue them, or you kill them. Now, you might not have done that recently, but you know that happens in the world, right? People kill each other because of conflicts. But then, so these are, you know, this is on this side of the protractor, these are the escape responses. On this side of the protractor, these are the attack responses. And then coming up in the middle are Christian ways of handling conflict. Overlook the sin, reconcile, negotiate, mediate, arbitration, accountability. My brothers and sisters, this is so relevant. A woman in Montgomery, three lovely kids, beautiful young mama, called me one day and said, my husband left me for a 22-year-old secretary in his office. She wept. I tried to encourage her. I said, you got a computer? She said, yes. I said, can you go to hispeace.org and bring it up? She said, yes. And I said, you know, I'm sorry to hear your story. I know this is hard. Here are some things the Bible would tell you to do as you prayerfully figure out how to handle this problem. Here's the point. We are in a spiritual war. We have conflict not only internally because of our sin nature, but we have conflict with other people. And the way that God equips us to fight back against this is as we pray, He will guide us how to reconcile and rebuild relationships within the Christian community. And as we do that, as we are rebuilding relationships with others, that expands to other people. As our relationships get better and better, then we become equipped to help other people as they have the problems that they have in relationships. When Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about the battle, the war, the struggle that we're in, he's not talking about a battle of fighting. He's not talking about how they're in the spiritual warfare, they're actually real bombs and things. He's talking about a spiritual battle. And there's great wisdom in an old hymn, and when I was preparing this message for you, I couldn't help but think of these words from the hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal." One of the reasons I encourage our worship leaders to use hymns is there's so much time-tested wisdom in those old hymns. There's an old saying about antiques. They're not good because they're old, but they get to be old if they're good. And the hymns are like that. And in Lead on, O King Eternal, it says, "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sins fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace." And here's the part that talks about spiritual warfare. "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." And as you and I live in reconciling, peaceful, kind relationships with those close to us, we are fighting spiritual warfare. We are building God's kingdom. We are equipping one another to be involved in the spread of the kingdom in the world. So, we've talked about how there's a war within. God guides us for it with prayer. There's a war among us. Conflicts in relationships. And then thirdly, there's a war for the glory of God in the world. This will be very short. You know, there are many things that we can do when we worship, which is public. You know, anybody can come in here. And when we do things in the community, when we do things politically sometimes, we are, in those occasions, working for the glory of God in the world. Now, in our corporate ministry, just thinking about Sunday morning specifically for a minute, and our public ministry here on Sunday mornings to each other, it's possible for us to do many of the things that we do here on Sunday morning in our own power, in our own flesh. Chris, for example, is gifted. He's a person who stands up in front of people. He's articulate. He's thoughtful, sense of humor. When he comes up here, God uses him to guide us. He communicates well up in front of people. Pay me later. But here's the point. Those are just Chris's gifts. But when he uses those gifts, he can either use them in the Holy Spirit, depending on God, prayerfully, Lord, would you please use me this Sunday morning so that I'm actually helpful to your people and I cause them to draw close to you. Or you can say, Lord, I've done this for a million Sundays. I'm good at this. I can just get up there and talk to people in my own ability. And when he does that, which I don't remember him doing, but he knows and the Lord knows, he might have done that once. Who knows? But when we use our gifts in the flesh and without depending on God, there's not fruit. God's not working. There's not a deep work of God in the worship service. The greeters can smile. The ushers can give bulletins. The worship leader can come up here. The teachers can teach kids. And if they're skilled, if they've been doing these things for years, if I come up here to talk to you about the Bible, which I've been reading for over 30 years, people who have certain gifts can use those gifts without depending on the Holy Spirit and the power of Almighty God to use them to bring spiritual fruit in the lives of people. Or they can, by prayer, say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I've done this before. God, this is old hat. But you somehow, in your supernatural wisdom, use ordinary people and use their gifts to bring glory to you. And so this coming Sunday, would you please use me as I greet, usher, sing, preach, whatever it is. I want you. I want your work in the congregation. As I was preparing to talk to you about this, I thought of two wonderful events in the life of our church in the last year. One of them, Autumn Festival. Another one of them, Fishtails. And both of those events, I thought, how much prayer. As we were working for the glory of God in our community in those events, how much prayer, how much dependence of God on God was involved in those things. I thought, a whole lot. We had children praying. We had the Sunday morning prayer group praying. We had the adult small groups praying. We had the admin team praying. There was prayer. A lot of prayer for these events. And what happened? Well, I'll tell you one of the things that happened. I have a neighbor who doesn't go to church very often. And what she said to a friend, and it came back to me this last week, was, you know, I was at Autumn Festival with Crossroads last year. And that was really neat. I enjoyed being with those people. I really liked those people over at Crossroads. What's that about? As we were working, depending on God and praying to God, as we were working for the glory of God in the world, He used us. So, we were praying and God worked. So what I've talked about today is we are in a war, we are in a battle. Three fronts for the battle: the war within, the war among us, the war for the glory of God in the world. And as we are involved on those three fronts, we need to pray. Because prayer is a walkie-talkie for the battle that keeps us in touch with our living God.